Our reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians
chapter 11. And we're going to be starting from verse 17. It's the Apostle Paul that writes to the church in Corinth. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I receive from the Lord what I also deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when you are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will be not for your judgment. About other things, I will give directions when I come. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, thank you that we have your word given for us, clear instruction of what you want us to do in remembrance of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now I pray that you would open it for us in a new way, so that as we celebrate this Lord's Supper together, that it would be a special occasion of your grace to us, that in this we would see Jesus, and that as a result that you would draw us closer to your Son, and as a result that we would know that we have met with God today. We pray this in his name and for his glory's sake. Amen. I wonder whether you know what people would say of you when you die one day. Have you ever asked that question? Maybe if there was an obituary in the newspapers, what would the newspapers say about you? What would they remember about you as the distinctive feature of your life? Well, sometimes the newspapers have actually written obituaries to people before they've even died, especially famous people. And the reason for that is they want to be the first people to actually announce this person's death in the newspapers. So all they leave blank is the date and the circumstances of the person's death. Sometimes in the past, they've accidentally published those before the person has died. So in the case of the man who would be remembered for giving out the Nobel Prizes, his obituary was announced in the newspapers before he died. As a result, he read what people thought about him, and it was terrible. People hated him. They said there was nothing good in this man to remember. And as a result of being so mortified by how people would remember him, he set up this prize, the Nobel Prize, so that people after him would be remembered for the good things that they have done in this world. When Jesus was about to die before the cross, he left his disciples with one more instruction, one central way that he wanted them to remember him by. And this was not merely words. This was an action that we are to perform as often as we meet together. That is this Lord's table before us. Now, when we come to the practice of the Lord's Supper, there's so much to talk about. But in this passage particularly, we see that there was a specific way that the people in Corinth were trying to practice the Lord's Supper, and a lot of the way that they tried to practice the Lord's Supper was totally wrong. So you can see, for instance, from verse 17, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for better, but for worse." Paul is saying there that when they come together to celebrate this Lord's Supper, it's actually better that they just stay at home. They should not be practicing it in the way that they were practicing. So you think to yourself, well, that's terrible. Why would he tell them to rather stay at home? Well, the reason was the kind of way that they practiced the Lord's Supper actually made it far worse than actually remembering Jesus rightly. So what was happening? This is maybe a difficult passage for us because we have to know some of what was happening in the context at the time. In the context of the first century, with the early church, oftentimes they didn't have their own church buildings like we fortunately have here. Oftentimes there would be a division between the rich and the poor. And if someone rich had become a Christian, they would often open up their homes and have both rich and poor in their homes for a celebration of Christ, a church service, and the Lord's Supper. Now, what would happen as a result of this is sometimes when they celebrated the Lord's Supper, they actually invited people to bring their own food as well. So sometimes, like we have a fellowship lunch once a month, they had a similar sort of thing. But what happened in this particular church is, as they brought food together, each of them ate their own food. And so what seems to have happened in this particular context is that the rich would bring lots of food, and the poor would bring little food. And rather than the rich sharing with the poor, what you actually had in this situation is that the rich ate themselves till they were totally satisfied, till they were rolling on the ground, as we would say, and the poor left hungry. So Paul says, actually, this is awful. And the reason it's awful is because this Lord's Supper is supposed to be a picture of Christ's redemption for us. And what you're doing now is you're just showing the world that you're just like the world. You haven't changed at all. And so by your practice, you're actually nullifying this practice of the Lord's Supper. So he says to them, the way you practice the Lord's Supper, it's better that you don't practice the Lord's Supper. So if we can do it so terribly wrong, we have to ask ourselves, how do we do it rightly? Now, you might remember that this is part of the larger series on what we believe to be the church and what should the church do and essentially believe. And this is the last of that series on the Lord's Supper. And the reason this is an essential aspect of what it means to be the church is because we see this practice in the early church from very early on. We see Jesus commanding us to practice this as a regular observance. And we see that this is a special way that Jesus has left us to remember him in. Not just in words, but in action. So how ought we to practice the Lord's Supper? Paul also tells us that from verse 23 onwards. There are five ways that he says we should remember the Lord's Supper. And these are five ways that I am thankful that God has given us this practice of the Lord's Supper. The first one is that God's salvation in the Passover is remembered. God's salvation in the Passover is remembered. Now take a look at verse 23. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord, but I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread." Now you might remember what Jesus was doing on the night that he was betrayed with his disciples. He took them to the upper room so that he could celebrate the Passover with them. Now you might remember what the Passover was about. It was a celebration of God's goodness, God's faithfulness, and God's redemptive love to the people of Israel during their time of oppression and slavery in Egypt. You might remember that Joseph was the one who led them into Egypt, but then many years later, there was a Pharaoh in Egypt who no longer knew Joseph or what Joseph had done. And so he hated the people of Israel because he thought that they were just growing. And so he started killing their children, their infants. He had such a warped view of reality that killing innocent children was the way that he thought he was doing good. So God would deliver them out of this oppression through Moses. And on the last plague that God delivered on the people of Egypt, it was the killing of their children. But God promised that he would not kill the people of Israel's children as long as they put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. And this is what they did. And as a result of this lamb, the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, the angel of death passed over them, and they were not destroyed. So they were to celebrate this regularly, to remember how God delivered them out of the oppression in Egypt, and to remember God's goodness and faithfulness towards them as Israel. But this is the act which Jesus says he has been waiting a long time to celebrate this with his disciples when it comes to this Lord's Supper. And the reason is, he was about to do something which showed the same point. God's redemptive love, enacted in the rescue of his own people. But he wanted to celebrate the Passover with them, to show that the Passover was a picture. The reality of redemption was still to come in his own death. So the first reason I'm thankful to the Lord for the Passover is it shows us God's salvation in the Passover that we remember. The second reason I'm thankful to God for the Passover, for the Lord's Supper, is God's salvation in Jesus' death remembered. Take a look at verse 24. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, that's the bread, and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you remember. Drink it in remembrance for me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Now, this is really important for us to understand, because this cup and this bread is supposed to symbolize something about Jesus, which he wants us to remember above all other things. Now, you might say to yourself, there are so many things that we can remember about Jesus' life, death, resurrection, ascension. What does Jesus want us to focus on primarily? Jesus wants us to focus on his death. Jesus wants us to remember his death as often as we meet together. Now you might ask yourself, why? Why Jesus' death? Why not any of the other aspects of Jesus' life and redemption? There are so many reasons for this. But firstly, the attributes of God are most clearly put on display in Jesus' death. The attributes of God are most clearly put on display in Jesus' death. If you want to know what God is like, look to the cross of Christ. And there you will see all the wonders of God's attributes put on display. God is just. That means he punishes sin justly and rightly in accordance with what it deserves. And on the cross we see God's justice being enacted. God does punish sin, although it was our sin he punished in Jesus. And that's the greatest way in which we see God's mercy and love. God didn't owe us anything. We don't deserve God's love. Instead, through the cross, God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. On the cross, God demonstrated his glory. If you wonder, how great is the glory and the majesty and the splendor of God? Here you have God becoming man so that he could die on the cross, so that he can bring about redemption of his own, and so that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In the cross, we see the attributes of God most clearly put on display. But secondly, in the cross, we also see God's plan of redemption reaching its culmination. All the whole Bible recounts God's activity in history of how he is saving mankind for himself, creating a new humanity. But in the cross, we see all those aspects of redemptive history leading to its culmination. To the point, all these other things in redemptive history have been pictures, have been shadows. But in the cross, we finally see what it all points to, the reality of redemption, the reality of sin taken away through Jesus. And thirdly, the reason we remember Jesus' death on the cross is because that is where God bought salvation for us. That is where God achieved reconciliation for us. That is where God cleansed us from all of our sin. That is where we have salvation. That is where we have hope. That is where we have peace with God, on the cross of Christ. And in the Lord's Supper, we are told to remember this. Jesus says, as often as you do this, which is an action, you remember the Lord's death until he comes. Jesus wants this to be ingrained in our memory, never to be forgotten in all the generations of the Christian church. This is something we should remember as central to our very identity. Just as the Jewish people thought that the Passover and all the rituals connected with the Passover were central to their identity, so they would celebrate it with great joy and expectation. So Christians ought to celebrate the Lord's Supper with joy and expectation as a central part of our identity, because it points us to the author and the perfecter of our faith, Jesus, in his death and his resurrection. Notice that this is both an action and a proclamation. It's both an action and a proclamation. Jesus says, do this, break the bread, drink the cup together. This is an action that we need to do. It's not just something we need to know about. But at the same time, he also tells us that this is a proclamation. In verse 27, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So it's very popular today to say, well, when we have the Lord's Supper, we should just have a supper devoid of any words, because this is an action in which we remember Jesus' death. But that's not what this text says. Attached to the action of taking the Lord's Supper together, we have to inform our minds about what this is about. It's about Jesus' death. It's about reconciliation. It's about God saving us for himself. And I think this is a really important point for us to recognize. When we think about our own lives as Christians, we have to recognize that we always have to come back to this. There is nothing more important. There is nothing more central. This is what God wants us to remember as often as we come together, to know that Jesus has died and that Jesus has been raised to life again. We should never grow weary of hearing this good news. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we should remember this is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. To focus on Jesus, to focus on his person, his work, his death, and redemption. Because, you know, that's what all heaven is singing about right now. They're singing to the Lamb who was slain and is now raised to life forever and ever. They're singing about his death and his resurrection. So the second reason I'm thankful for the Lord's Supper is that in it, God's salvation in Jesus' death is remembered. The third reason I'm thankful for the Lord's Supper is that God saves us, Jesus saves us, by bringing the new covenant. Jesus saves us by bringing the new covenant. In verse 25, we read this, in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. What's he talking about when he says this is the new covenant? Well, he's contrasting it with the old covenant, the covenant given to Moses at Mount Sinai, the covenant of the Ten Commandments, the covenant of do this and you shall live, because God has redeemed them. But now he says there is a new covenant, a new way that God relates to his people. And that we find in Jeremiah 31. This is what it says. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Do you hear what's happening here in the New Covenant? In the Old Covenant, God redeemed them from Egypt, and he told them, Do this and you will live. And now what's happened is God says, No longer, because they have broken my covenant. Instead, I will institute a covenant, which they will not be able to break. I will put my spirit within them. I will write my law on their hearts. I will give them new hearts. And I will forgive their sins. I will remember their sins no more. And when Jesus picks up the cup to celebrate the Lord's Supper with his disciples, he says, This is the cup of the new covenant. This is a sign that the new covenant is instituted, that Christ has come to institute the new covenant, the covenant which he seals with his blood, the covenant by which he gives us new hearts, the covenant by which he writes God's laws upon our hearts, the covenant which brings transformation, the covenant by which we can know that God is our God and we are his beloved people. This is the new covenant. And when Jesus celebrates the Lord's Supper with his disciples, he says, This is what's happening right now. This might seem like a symbol to you. It is a symbol, but there is a reality behind the symbol. I am instituting the new covenant. So when we think about our own lives as Christians today, how does this work in our hearts? Well, we have to remember that we are no longer under the old covenant, but we are under the new covenant. What does that mean? Well, it means that God has given us his Holy Spirit in a special manner. It means that God has forgiven all of our sins in Jesus' death. It means that the central focus of our attention is no longer law-keeping, but Christ. It means that we trust in Christ, and that God gives us new hearts. It doesn't mean we forsake obedience, but it does mean we do obedience from the heart, since God writes his law on our hearts. We do it now not in our own strength, but by the empowering presence of his Holy Spirit. The fourth reason I'm thankful to the Lord for celebrating the Lord's Supper is that in the Lord's Supper, God cleanses persons and communities from sin and selfishness. God cleanses persons and communities from sins and selfishness. Paul warns us in this passage that when we take the Lord's Supper, we have to take it in a worthy manner, something that's no longer discussed in churches today. We have to take it in a worthy manner. But what does it mean to take it in a worthy manner? Does it mean we come sinlessly to the Lord's Supper? Does it mean we deserve to sit at the Lord's table? No. It doesn't mean either of those things. Before we are glorified in heaven, we will always have sin in our hearts. But what it does mean is that actually we examine ourselves. We see whether we are truly in the faith. So that's the first point he makes in verse 28. This is what he says. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. This is really important. The first point of reference for asking ourselves whether we are worthy to take the Lord's Supper is to ask ourselves, do I really believe in Jesus? Do I really believe that his death on the cross is sufficient for my salvation? Have I been cleansed by his blood? Have I been given a new heart? Have I trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation? That's the first point of recourse. And then we need to examine ourselves on how we are living. We need to ask ourselves, what does my life look like? Does my life reflect Jesus Christ? Or does it not? The second way he says we need to examine ourselves is, or the second way we need to see whether we are worthy to take this cup, is we need to see how we relate to one another in this church, in this body. Take a look at verse 22. Paul says, "Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in all this? No, I will not." Paul says that one of the ways that this church, particularly Corinth, was misusing the Lord's Supper is that they were not considering those who are around them, particularly between the haves and the have-nots. They were saying, well, those who have not are lesser important, so we'll just feed those who have something. This is particularly with finances. So what this indicated was that there was still selfishness in the hearts of the people. And the selfishness was just put on display when they were taking the Lord's Supper. So what this indicates to us as well is that there was a brokenness of relationship between the people that were taking the Lord's Supper together. And that's why when Paul explains the Lord's Supper to us, one of the ways he says that we should examine ourselves is he said we should examine ourselves in the state of our relationship. Jesus explains this in another way. He says, when you come to the altar to give your offering and you remember that you have something against your brother, go make right with your brother first and then come and give your sacrifice at the altar. And it's like that here. When we examine ourselves, we need to ask ourselves, do I have bitterness in my heart against someone else here? Do I have hardness of heart against someone else here? Is there unreconciled relationships that I need to make right today? These are the sort of questions we need to ask ourselves when we come to the Lord's table together. And then the last way he says we need to check whether we are taking the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner is that we should discern the body. Discern the body. He says in verse 29, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." And this is a very serious thing because he says that this has led to many people becoming ill and some people even dying in their midst. In verse 30, "That's why many of you are weak and ill and some have died." So he's warning to us, is rather judge yourself now than be judged by God later in this sort of way. The major question we need to ask ourselves about that is, what does it mean to discern the body? What's he talking about? This is so important that some of us can fall ill and even die if we do this wrongly, what is he talking about? Well, there have been three major interpretations of this, and I think the first one is wrong, but we'll go through it anyway. So St. Augustine of Hippo said that what this means is that when you take the Lord's Supper, you need to recognize the Lord's presence in the Lord's Supper. Now, one of the problems with this position is it gives a distinctively Catholic take on what the Lord's Supper means. In Roman Catholicism, what happens when you take the Lord's Supper together is actually the bread and the wine, or the bread and the grape juice, turn into the essence of Jesus' body. They might still look like bread and grape juice, or bread and wine, but in actuality, they contain the essence of Jesus' body. So when we say that we eat the bread and we drink the cup, they believe that actually we do drink the blood of Jesus. We do eat the body of Jesus. And this was reflected very early on in the Christian tradition. But this is not what we believe. And the reason we don't believe this is because we believe that Jesus, after his resurrection, was ascended into heaven and his body is at the right hand of God. That is where his body is. There is a clear distinction between Jesus' divine nature and his human nature. His divine nature is omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. He knows everything and he is everywhere. But his human nature is in one place, at one time. His human nature is in heaven, at the right hand of God. This is what is often called the extra Calvinisticum. Nice word to go teach your friends and family at home today. The extra Calvinisticum. Though Jesus is in the body of his flesh, he is not contained merely by the body of his flesh. He's still, while he walks around in Palestine and while he is now ascended into heaven, fills the whole universe, but not with his human nature, with his divine nature. This is what the Roman Catholic understanding of the Lord's Supper gets wrong. So when it tells us we need to discern the body, it's not we need to discern that the bread has turned into Jesus. That's not what it's talking about. Well, what other alternatives are there? The other alternative is we understand discerning the body as discerning the body of believers. And this is quite a convincing argument, because what Paul has been talking about is people are not considering one another when they partake of the Lord's Supper. And when they don't consider one another, actually, they just do their own thing. And this is terrible. This is not how you should celebrate the Lord's Supper. So when you actually meet in the right kind of way, you should be considerate of one another. You should be not only focusing on the Lord and his death and resurrection, you should be considerate of other people as well. This is really plausible, I think. But there is a third alternative as well, and that is to discern the body means that we recognize what this symbol is about, that we don't take this symbol lightly. That is, when we say that we take this bread together and we take this cup together, we actually recognize this isn't about bread, and this isn't about some cup. This is about Jesus. And I think therein lies the answer. Yes, we do need to be considerate of one another, but I think discerning the body in this passage means we recognize we are not just eating bread here. It is just bread, but this is a symbol of something far greater than bread. This is a symbol of Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection. So when we come together, we need to examine ourselves. We need to ask ourselves, am I in the Lord? Do I trust in the Lord Jesus? And am I walking in step with his Spirit? And if I am, then I need to be loving one another and not walking in broken relationships with one another. And then when we take the Lord's Supper, we need to recognize that actually this is a symbol of Jesus' body broken for us, his blood shed for us. And then lastly, the fifth reason why I'm thankful to the Lord for the Lord's Supper is that in the Lord's Supper, God gives us hope. God gives us hope. Take a look at verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Jesus says something very similar in Matthew chapter 26, verse 29, where he talks about the Lord's Supper there as well. He says, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day comes when I drink it anew in my Father's kingdom. Now, there's a sense of expectation happening here as well. We are celebrating the Lord's death until he comes, something he's done in the past, but we're doing it until he comes, something that happens in the future. And when he comes, man, then we'll see God. Then we'll see Jesus. Then we'll see him face to face. So when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're celebrating it in hope. One day we'll see him. One day he'll be there. And we'll walk with him in a manner that we've never been able to see his glory ever before. Friends, as we take the Lord's Supper, we need to examine ourselves. We need to do this rightly. We need to do this in the way that Jesus wants us to. We need to take a serious look at our sin, and we need to confess it before God. But we must not be discouraged. Thomas Watson says, our sins should humble us, but they must not discourage us from coming to Christ. Let's pray together.